Today's reading is from Ezra 3. That's page 390 in the church Bibles. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old up and upwards to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they heard the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the second of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away.
Thanks, Roden. Please do keep that open. Good evening. It's so nice to be here with you. My name's Jack, if we've not met before. We're going to be spending the next few minutes looking at that passage from Ezra 3. Now, we live in a culture that highly prizes freedom. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, freedom of association, freedom from discrimination, freedom of expression. A particular form of government we refer to as liberal democracy. And so much of our understanding of freedom is rooted in Christian soil. So much of our thinking, our modern thinking on freedom, is actually rooted in the Christian influence on medieval England. You go back to the legal reforms of King Alfred in the 9th century, or Magna Carta in the 13th. But as we've become less overtly Christian as a society, we've sort of accelerated our sense of all of the things that we would like freedom from. Oppression, discrimination, restriction, and that sort of thing. But we've lost a sense of what our freedom is for. What is life actually for? What should I actually do with my freedom? And that's why modern people, who have more opportunities, more freedom, and more opportunity than any generation in history, are often the most confused about what to do with it. Rather like me when I'm in the aisle in the supermarket trying to buy toothpaste and I'm overwhelmed by this absurd number of options in front of me and I'm completely paralyzed and overwhelmed by it. Well, the French existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre said, man is condemned to be free, burdened with the responsibility of having to choose what life is about. Well, last week, Kev showed us in Ezra 1 and Ezra 2 how God's people were set free from exile in Babylon, and they were set free for worshiping God in a rebuilt land. It's a deep theme of the Bible, and it's the deep reality of the human condition. We do need freedom from the forces of oppression, yes, but we also need freedom for worship. We need freedom for the full expression of our humanity as it was designed to be, which is union and communion with our Creator. The second century church father Irenaeus put it this way: the glory of God is a human fully alive. In Christ, we have that freedom from and freedom for. Now, Israel had been taken into exile in Babylon in the early 6th century, and now, 70 years later, they're getting their freedom from oppression. It's a new exodus. We saw last week God stirred the heart of Cyrus to let the people go, just as in the past he had hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And now Cyrus, that Persian emperor who defeated Babylon, wants to let the people go. You may have seen that, I think, amazing speech that King Charles gave in the States this week when he told the Americans, if it weren't for the British, you'd all be speaking French. Well, Cyrus could say to the Israelites, if it weren't for the Persians, you'd all be speaking Akkadian, the language of Babylon. It's a freedom from, and it's a freedom for worshiping the Lord, enjoying close fellowship with him. And chapter 3 quite literally sets the foundation of this freedom for, this relationship, this union and communion with God as they rebuild the foundations of the temple. And as we think about this picture of what they are freed for, we'll see two things, and two things that are really important for us as well in our understanding of what we're freed from and freed for too. The first is this, the priority of atonement. And secondly, the partial fulfillment. So firstly, the priority of atonement in verses 1 to 6. Now, Ezra chapter 3 is the first we learn about what the people do when they are back in the land after exile. In verse 1, we read it's the seventh month. There's no year mentioned, which probably means it's within the first year of their return from exile. And in verses 1 to 7, in verse 1, we're told that they gathered as one man. We'll see more about that in a sec. But this seventh month is a really incredibly significant month in the Israelite religious calendar. You can learn about it in Leviticus 23. It's the month that has the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths, which is mentioned here in verse 4. So it's this massive moment, the first seventh month in Israel after 70 years of exile. For us, it would perhaps be like celebrating Christmas for the first time in 70 years. So here the people all gather as one man. It's an amazing phrase. They gathered as one man in Jerusalem, verse 1. Over 42,000 people gathered as one man. From being dispersed and scattered in exile to being regathered as one man in Jerusalem. And this is something God is always in the business of doing, gathering together his people to be with him and to worship him. That is what our freedom is for, to gather together. We are by nature designed for this communal union and communion with our Creator. That's why what we do on a Sunday also is so significant. It reflects what we are made for, and it reflects also what we are destined for in Christ. And 3 verse 1 is one of these great gathering moments in the Bible. And there really is one big central thing that they do at this climactic moment, which is there in verse 2. They build the altar. Striking, isn't it? There's no temple yet. They don't even lay the foundations until verse 8. What they do first is build an altar. This church is situated almost next door to University College London. And imagine if UCL were to burn down and everything is lost. And if in the rebuilding they announced that the first thing they're going to build will not be administrative offices, will not be the student union, and will not be a cafe, but will be a library. It would be a way of signaling, we are putting first things first. This is a place of learning. Well, the Israelites are building the altar first. And notice who is doing the building. Verse 2, Jeshua and Zerubbabel. Jeshua is the high priest. Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah. He is kind of ruling under the Persians. They haven't sort of completely let them go. The Persians are sort of occupying or at least sort of they're under the authority of the Persians at this point. But Zerubbabel is the heir to the royal line of King David. His grandfather was king when the exile happened. So here we have effectively leading the rebuilding, the high priest and the royal king, the Davidic king. Now why do they build the altar? Verse 2. They built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. You may have noticed in the reading, burnt offerings comes up quite a lot. 6 times in 5 verses. You have it in verse 2, twice in verse 3, again in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. Burnt offerings, burnt offerings, burnt offerings, burnt offerings, burnt offerings, burnt offerings. These are those offerings, if you go back to Leviticus, are listed in chapter 1. Why is it, after 70 years of exile, returning home, the first thing they want to do is build the altar and offer these burnt offerings? Well, remember why they'd been taken into exile in the first place. It was because of their sin, their idolatry, their acts of injustice, which led them to be kicked out of the land and cut off from the presence of God in the temple. It's rather like actually how in the primal story of the Bible, Adam and Eve's sin led them and the whole human race to be kicked out of the garden and cut off from God's presence. So now as they regather, if sin was the cause, it's no surprise that atonement will be the solution. That's why they're gathering around the altar and gathering around the burnt offerings. See, Israel's exile was a recapitulation in miniature of the exile of the whole human race from our Creator. God gives us this great history because Israel acts as like a model village depicting in small form the story of the whole of humanity. And in the same way as their solution is rooted in atonement, so it is for us. Verses 1 to 7 show us the high priest, Jeshua, and the Davidic heir to the throne, Zerubbabel, rebuilding and reinstating burnt offerings as God's people regather from exile and prepare to re-enter his presence in the temple. This for us is a magnificent picture of Jesus Christ, the great and final priest, the great and final royal son of David, who built an altar for us at the cross and offered himself on it for us, for our sins, so that a fractured humanity could be regathered and could re-enter the presence of God. And did you notice the strange detail in 3 verse 3 that they set up this altar for fear was on them because of the people of the lands? Strange thing to say, isn't it? You'd think, normally when people want to defend themselves against their enemies, they build fortresses, or they build weapons. These people build an altar. They know that only atonement secures God's favor and God's victory over their enemies. Well, so it is for us. Christ's atonement secures our victory over the great enemies of sin, death, and Satan, and secures our return from the great exile of separation from God. And whereas they keep, verse 3, repeatedly burning their offerings morning and evening, Christ's sacrifice was once for all. We'll hear later those amazing words from the communion liturgy that Christ made once for all a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, atonement, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. I think there's something really important for us to see in the priority of the altar before the temple. We can only enjoy union and communion with our Creator, temple, because first, Christ dealt with the sin that separated us, altar. Our relationship with God is only possible because of Him. I said at the beginning that we are creatures created with a purpose. There is a purpose for which we are given our freedom, in which we find our freedom fully consummated and reaching its final goal. And that is union and communion with God. We're designed for worship. St. Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." God is the supreme end goal to which we are by nature ordered. And because of sin, that purpose, deeply interwoven in the fabric of our being, is cut adrift, it's restless, it's misdirected and unfulfilled. We are in exile. Our disconnection from God is the original trauma for which there is no therapy. It is the primal dysfunction that no efforts on our part can correct. Every other religion or way of life will tell us that we need to do something about the fundamental human problem ourselves, whether that's through our own obedience, whether that's through detaching, cutting ourselves off from desire and things in the world, whether that's through enlightenment and overcoming ignorance. And the modern secular religion of the self tells us to do the work of therapeutic self-healing, often following self-discovery gurus on Instagram. In a way, it's doing the same thing. Every religion says, do something to sort out the fundamental human problem. Christianity says, done for you. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the pattern of burnt offerings by making once for all a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, atonement, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. He built the altar in order to bring us into the temple. He has removed our sins and is realigning us and renewing us to bring us back into line with that deep purpose for which we were made, union and communion with Him. That's our first point, the priority of atonement. Our second point, the partial fulfillment, verses 7 to 13. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being in a very divided audience, maybe at a play or a concert or a film. I just remember going to see a film in 2011, which is The Tree of Life, Terrence Malick, great director, Brad Pitt, Jessica Chastain, Sean Penn. And the film was, I suppose, not typical for those actors. It's a very abstract and quite philosophical film. And the audience were incredibly divided. Half the audience were completely engrossed in what was going on. The other half were murmuring, talking, actually literally throwing popcorn. And I'll leave it up to you as to which half you think I was in. But here we have an incredibly divided audience in response to the foundations of the temple being rebuilt. Some are praising God, shouting aloud for joy in verse 12. Others are weeping and wailing with grief in verse 13. What on earth is going on. Well, firstly, I just want to point out, before we think about the answer to that question, if you look at verse 7 particularly, we see here something of a recapitulation of the original building of the temple. From 1 Kings 5, you have the same materials being made, the same gifts being offered to the people from the same places in order to secure the materials. Yeah, as much as this book is a kind of recapitulation of the Exodus, in a sense, it's also a recapitulation of the conquest, the entering the promised land, and a recapitulation of the building of the temple. This is Israel's story being retold and reenacted all in one go. But there is this incredibly divided response. Verses 10 and 11, there's this incredibly ornate and vibrant display of praise. There's parading priests, blasting trumpets, crashing cymbals, ecstatic singing. It was actually the first ever Glastonbury Festival way back then. And in verse 11, they rejoice in God's steadfast love. Those words we heard earlier. Now, God's steadfast love, we have to be clear, is not just a sort of feeling of love. It is God's covenant love. It is that love that commits itself to us in promises, in which God actually binds himself to his people, promises he's going to do something, and displays his love by making good on his promises, his covenant love. And there's a sense in which, in singing these words, they're saying that all of God's salvation promises for the end of exile have come true in their day. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied of a return from exile where people would hear, this is Jeremiah 35:11. It sounds so much like this scene, where people would hear the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. It's as if these people are saying, Jeremiah's prophecy has come true in our day. They're gathering at the house of the Lord. They've offered their offerings. They're singing these very words. They're fulfilling, living out everything Jeremiah has prophesied. All our fortunes have been restored. They're effectively saying, we are so back. But there's a more negative reaction in verses 12 to 13. At the site of the foundation of the new temple, there is loud weeping from the older priests. I find this absolutely extraordinary. The fact that the weeping is so loud that it almost drowns out these shouts and this shouting and this singing for joy. You know, imagine being at a football match with all of the cheering of the fans, where there's some weeping that is loud enough that you can't quite tell what's the cheering and what's the weeping. This is loud, sort of from the guts, weeping. What is going on? Well, it seems these are those older priests who had seen the first house in verse 12, and they are tragically aware, even just looking at the foundations of the temple, that what they're seeing does not match up to what they knew back in the day, and does not match up to what the prophets had held out to them. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, Haggai was a prophet around this time, tells us that the second temple was nothing in the eyes of those who knew the first one. This whole return, regathering, and rebuilding is not the salvation we'd expected from the prophets. 70 long years in exile, we clung to this hope. You know, the prophet Ezekiel from chapter 40 onwards promises this amazing moment where the rebuilt temple will be fully overflowing with the presence of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2, he promised that the second temple will be elevated above the nations and the whole world will stream to it. They look at this new foundation, and compared to the original temple, compared to the prophetic hope, it is a crushing disappointment. And we might wonder, who is actually right here? Should the people have all been rejoicing? Or should they have all been mourning? Well, both, in a sense, are correct. On the one hand, salvation arrived. They're back in the land. They're regathered. The sacrifices are back in action. The temple's being rebuilt. It's a time for rejoicing. On the other hand, salvation had not arrived. The numbers of God's people were diminished. The sacrifices were being continually repeated. The temple looked pitiful, and God's people were still under the governance of the Persians. It was a time for weeping. Rejoicing here points to the fact that Israel's return is a glorious expression of the covenant faithfulness of God, his steadfast love. It is a magnificent picture of the fact that God had not abandoned his people and would complete all of his promises. But the weeping reminds us that that fulfillment was only partial. Of course, the full fulfillment of the prophetic hope would only come in Jesus Christ, in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen. That's why we today don't look for a temple to be rebuilt. The temple in the Old Testament was a foreshadowing of God dwelling amongst us in the flesh in Jesus Christ. And just as that temple was destroyed and rebuilt, the Lord Jesus said himself, of himself, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Ezra's story of return and rebuilding is pointing towards its completion in resurrection. And for us today, there is still a cause for rejoicing and a cause for weeping in the Christian life. We rejoice that God has revealed his steadfast love in Jesus Christ. We rejoice that he's risen from the dead. He's begun his work of new creation in us, transforming us by the Holy Spirit. And yet we also weep. We weep at the continued presence of sin, the pain and brokenness of the world. We weep that we don't yet enjoy that face-to-face communion with our Creator that we were made for. Now, sometimes Christians emphasize too much the rejoicing bit in the Christian life, as if we should expect as Christians that we will not face any trouble in this life. We can just sort of glide above all of the world's problems and keep singing that song, that annoying song, I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I'm so happy. I'm so very happy. I've got the love of Jesus in my heart. So I'm not going to repeat any more of those lyrics. I was going to say any more lyrics. I don't think there are any more. But others of us emphasize the weeping bit, sometimes too much, as if the fruits of the Spirit were not love, joy, and peace, but duty, despair, and frustration. We revel more in grimness than in goodness and hope. Well, right now, there is a cause for rejoicing and a cause for weeping. We look forward to the day when Christ will return and flood this earth with his light and glory, where the purpose for which we were made, our freedom for, will be fully consummated as we see him face to face. And his majesty will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And his light will flood our minds, our eyes, and our hearts forever. There is much to weep for today. Our losses, our failures, our sin, wars, racism, anti-Semitism, weakness of our Christian lives and witness, the weakness and the failures of the church, the hidden shame and sins that we dare not mention. But on that day, all of that weeping will be transformed to rejoicing as Christ comes to wipe every tear from our eyes.
Cool, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we've just heard in Ezra. Thank you that you have freed us from oppression and we are now free to worship you. Thank you that you desire to bring us to yourself so that we might enjoy union and communion with you, our perfect Creator God. Would we be humbled by your holiness and thankful for your steadfast love? Thank you that in Jesus you demonstrate that love in perfectly meeting our need for atonement with you. Help us to respond with sincerity by seeking you and cultivating an intimate relationship with you above all things. Give us boldness and courage to do that, even in a culture that can be highly hostile to your truth. Keep us deeply rooted in you and grant us obedience to your word. As the exiles return to Israel with great rejoicing, would we likewise eagerly await that day in which Jesus returns in power and glory to set up his perfect eternal kingdom so that he might dwell with his people. And even when the sinfulness of the world, the church, Christian friends or family around us frustrate us or disappoint us or give us reason to weep, help us to set right expectations for the brokenness of the world we still live in today. In times like those, would we be reminded of your covenant love, that you are a faithful God who always keeps his promises, is always in control, and will not abandon his people. Would we be encouraged that in Christ all your promises are yes and amen, and that in him we have a true and certain firm foundation on whom we can firmly stand? Thank you for the Lord Jesus, the perfect fulfillment of your promises. Would we rejoice in him alone and look forward to the day when we see him face to face? Amen. We turn now to pray for all the families and children at Euston Church. Thank you for the many growing number of children that come to Sunday Club at both the 11 and 3 p.m. services, and for all the volunteers that give up their time to teach them your word. We thank you in particular for the 10 new volunteers that have signed up to help out, and ask that the training session next week will be really encouraging and useful in equipping them to serve the children and youth. We give you thanks especially for the growth also seen in young people coming to the Youth Cafe, and that they're now able to meet every 2 weeks rather than every 4 weeks. Thank you for how much they enjoy coming to Youth Cafe and engaging with your word and asking questions about you. And we pray that you'll continue to grow that group of youth in their relationships with both one another and with you as they start a new series in John's Gospel. Thank you in particular for Anaya and Sophia, who are getting baptized in 2 weeks' time. We praise you for their faith and joy at being one of your children, and ask that you'll continue leading them in greater faith and hope in you as they grow up. Help their Sunday Club leaders and parents to teach them your word faithfully and to model Christ's perfect love as you work in them, shaping their hearts and minds into greater Christ-likeness. And finally, Lord, we turn to pray for our country and for the local elections taking place this week across the UK. We thank you for your enduring promise that you are with us at all times. So please guide us by your Spirit as we face many important decisions with elections and voting. Help all those who are voting to do so with godly wisdom. We lift up any young people in particular who might be voting for the first time, and pray that they will be equipped with the knowledge they need to cast their vote. And we ask that the voting process itself would be safe, fair, and accessible to all. We pray also for those who have put themselves forward as candidates. Would you humble those who are elected and give them wisdom to govern well? Please would you equip them with all that they need to address the many needs of their constituents with compassion and grace. Whatever our political views are here at Euston Church, we pray that you would give us unity amongst us, and that you would help us to disagree well where disagreements or tensions may lie. And we ask that your church might play a key role in bringing real hope and unity in our communities at this time. We praise you that you are bigger than all the problems that we and this country face, and thank you that you reign above it all. Fill us with your comfort and hope in the knowledge that you are the one who ultimately has all authority on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.